Let us turn in our Bibles to the first letter of Paul to Timothy, and we read from chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and so on. As church members know, we are hoping to appoint more elders and deacons to serve here in Emmanuel Church, Salisbury. We are much in prayer that the Lord will guide us to the men whom he is calling into these offices. To help us in this process, I would like to give some guidance from the scriptures. As you know, our statement of faith and constitution is full and instructive on this subject, including scripture proofs. Therefore, all we need are some reminders from God's word to refresh our thinking and help our praying. First of all, let us remind ourselves of the two offices we are considering. And I simply quote from the Statement of Faith and Constitution. First of all, ruling elders. Ruling elders are appointed to share with the minister the pastoral oversight of the church, and to take charge of all matters concerning the church's spiritual welfare. In particular, their work is to determine the true doctrine of the Word of God, preserve the ordinances in their purity, direct the church into the observance of Christ's laws, arrange the admission of believers to church fellowship, watch over the behavior of members, judge the cases of offenders and penitents, and visit those who are sick and in need of comfort. Deacons. The function of deacons in general is to relieve the elders of involvement in the material affairs of the church, including secretaryship, treasurership, and the maintenance of all property used by the church. In particular, their duties are to manage the church's ordinary business, visit believers in need, bring necessary relief and comfort, encourage the giving of tithes and offerings, help remove any strife or dissension, make practical arrangements, and assist the minister and ruling elders, freeing them from unnecessary burdens. We want then to be reminded of the qualities we should be looking for as we consider whom the Lord may be raising up from among us to serve as additional ruling elders and deacons. Some New Testament passages show us the standard for admission to these offices. For elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 7. Titus 1, verses 6 to 9. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. And for deacons, Acts 6, 1 to 6. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. The main passages. Now, for the requirements, as we consider them together, we will use the character profile for elders in 1 Timothy 3 like a template for elders and deacons. That might be thought a rather unlikely thing, but we can do this because the qualities required for elders are remarkably similar to those required for deacons at the lower level. They are generic principles. You can see this if you compare the list of qualities and qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3. Because at verse 8 in 1 Timothy 3, following the list for elders, we have, likewise must the deacons be, and so on. Remarkably similar. And in passing, it's a reminder that the office of deacon is not just being a caretaker or a janitor. It's a sacred office requiring similar qualities to that of an elder. So let us then look at these things together. I'm very conscious that I don't want the preaching this morning to be just a rehearsal of certain things that we are to look for and be nothing more than that. I hope that in the way presented this morning, it comes as a kind of a message with a wider application anyway. Because what we're considering are things that should belong to all Christians, but they should belong to a marked degree in Christians who are appointed to eldership and the diaconate. So really, in a way, it has an application to all of us, and I hope we shall see that. But first, let's see that there is a priority in all of this. Looking at the list for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 12, we see that the most important characteristic is grace rather than gift. 23 Christian graces are in this list. There's some repetition, some overlap, but 23 Christian graces and one gift. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, the ruling elder, or the minister and the ruling elder, apt to teach. The ruling elder teaching in a more private, personal capacity, but apt to teach. So the ratio between graces and being gifted is 23 to 1. Now, that is not to minimize the importance of gift. That's very important. But gift comes second to grace. In other words, what we're saying is character always comes first. What we are before what we can do. That is a principle throughout Scripture. You have it, for instance, just mentioning in passing, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord shows us in his Beatitudes, the heart graces and the Christian qualities of disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, and so on. But then later in the sermon, ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. How can you act as salt? How can you act as light and serve the Lord in having that effect unless you've got the character, unless you've got the grace? And so it's always that holiness is not only the goal of our salvation, it is the requirement to serve the Lord acceptably. In other words, it's no use having a man with lots of gift and little grace. The Lord has a work to do in us before he'll do a work through us. And it's the development of Christian character and Christ-likeness that is vital in all of this. 1 Peter 5 verse 3, concerning elders, they must be ensamples to the flock. How can they be examples? How can they be exemplary unless they have that Christ-like character of likeness to the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep? So only then, dear friends, this priority of character and the graces of the Spirit, only then will their service be blessed and be a blessing. 2 Timothy 2 verse 21, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Without it, I say, or even without not much of it, little of it, holding office can do more harm than good. You think of 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, concerning elders, not lords over God's heritage. And the word lords means overruling. In other words, heavy-handed, heavy shepherding, where elders are like Romish priests, intrusive, domineering, controlling. If there's not the grace and the character, the sweetness of temper and the work of the Spirit in the heart, then it'll be overdone. The authority will go to the head and there'll be a misuse of that authority given them. Grace must come before gift. Or 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, as we've read, not a novice, in the case of elders again, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. An elder appointed without humility and grace, Christ-likeness, that again will go to his head, and he'll be big-headed and self-opinionated and will do more harm to the flock of God than any good. And so, to guard against the pride, there must be the grace. And of course, grace first before anything else, because it has an effect upon the gospel more widely. In verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, concerning the elder, he must have a good report of them which are without, outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We all know about the horror stories of church elders who are like saints on Sunday, and then in their business on Monday, they're far otherwise. And those who know them become cynical and bitterly opposed to the church because of hypocrisy. A man like a saint in the house of God, and more like a devil elsewhere for the rest of the time. And so, for the sake of those without the church, those who are outside the church and are never in here, to know that men are elders and deacons, but are Christians indeed, at home, at work, at school, or wherever, that commends the gospel. And for that, there must indeed be character and grace before gift. And it's true to say also in this priority that grace regulates the exercise of gifts, so that whatever gift we exercise in these offices, it is done with heavenly wisdom, in a Christian spirit, with unfeigned love of the brethren, with a single eye to God's glory, and persevering, so that it is so likely to be a blessing to the church. One more thing in this priority. As we consider these graces required, we need to say that men do grow into their office. And it might be the case that as we consider prayerfully these things, we don't see everything all at once. But we must remember that there is such a thing as present grace to a degree and potential for the rest. Some gift, and yet the development and increase of gift in that office. And we must be careful that we don't think of the standard as so high that it's expecting more than the Lord expects, but we must be scriptural and realistic. My mind goes back to a similar series I preached some years ago in one of our former churches, and having done the series and then waiting for the letters to come in from the members, I received one letter from a lady, and she said, "Dear Pastor, having listened to what you've said and having thought and prayed about it and considered brethren in our midst for these offices, my recommendation is no one." Because she'd read into it more than she should have done. And it must never be like that. It's not perfection. It's potential. Some obvious qualification. But men grow into their office and develop and become other than what they be, what they are at the beginning. So, bearing that in mind, a dose of realism in these things, this priority. So, secondly, the priority, and then there are categories. In these lists, you can arrange them in three categories. They all fall into three kind of departments. Personal qualities, for instance, the first one in verse 2, 1 Timothy 3, blameless, because of course character comes first. And then secondly, domestic standards, verse 4, as an example in 1 Timothy 3, one that ruleth well his own house, and so on. And we can understand why domestic qualifications are so prominent, because we are at home what we really are, aren't we? And there it is that we are seen for what we truly are. And so, as Philip Henry said, we are really what we are relatively. Our relations, our nearest and dearest, they see us, warts and all. And to have a reputation at home means that the reputation will be good more widely. So domestic standards. And then thirdly, church commitment. Verse 5 of 1 Timothy 3, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And that's a beautiful expression, take care of the church of God. There is only one other place in the New Testament where "take care" is used. And it's in Luke 10, verses 34 and 35. And it well explains the meaning in 1 Timothy 3. Luke 10, verses 34 and 35. It's the Good Samaritan. And this Good Samaritan went to this man who was beaten up and terribly injured, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And so there's a compassion, a tenderness, a ministering to need, and taking the time and trouble. And again, you've got it in verse 35. And on the morrow, when he departed, and he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, "Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." So it's the Lord himself taking care of his church through elders and deacons in that very tender and kind and thoughtful way, taking care of the church of God. So these three categories then, personal qualities, domestic standards, church commitment. Let us begin then now to survey these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and arrange them under these three heads. First of all, personal qualities. I don't think we'll get any further than that this morning. Domestic standards, church commitment, and so on another time. But personal qualities. In verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, blameless. A bishop, elder, must be blameless. And there's good reason for that. Because what is the opposite? Well, it's blameworthy. And it means to be guilty of some obvious fault. And a man appointed to office in the church must be free of blameworthiness. And it must mean, surely, a man of integrity and uprightness, sound in his moral conduct and in what he believes. There must be no suspicion, blameless. When you've got a man who is involved with people in the church, everybody else in the church, including members of the opposite sex, there's got to be such a moral cleanness and such a blamelessness so that there's no suspicion at all of any flirting or any being a ladies' man or making comments that are pointed and making ladies, girls uncomfortable. Blameless, a truly Christian and holy man whom everyone can trust on a moral level, and everyone can trust in every other way. Not sinless perfection, but blamelessness in that regard. And in terms of his beliefs, an office bearer must be entirely trustworthy as to the doctrine of the church and the practice of the church and the distinctives of the church. And it will be very unsettling indeed if it were heard from the lips of any ruling elder or deacon words like, "Well, of course, we do things here at Salisbury, and there are a few other churches that are like us. Well, if I had my way, you know, I'd moderate things a bit and alter things." That must never, ever be heard, because there must be the conviction that is one with the minister in these things. And so sound in morality and sound in doctrine and conviction, so that the church membership can 100% trust such a man. Blameless. Anything else, anything less, and there's the beginning of undermining, weakness, slide. And of course, we know of cases, sadly, where there have been men ambitious for office who have got themselves elected and appointed. And when they're in the office, they reveal what they really believe. And there has been a secret agenda. And then from the position of office bearer, they begin to work and promote that secret agenda and start getting alongside individuals and sowing doubts in their minds and getting them to believe more what they really believe, and before long sowing discord among the brethren. And there's a real undermining of what the church is founded on. Well, blameless, as far as we can see, with our prayerful evaluating and waiting upon God for guidance and clarity, as far as we can see, there's nothing of that. Here is a man who can be trusted, blameless. It implies, of course, doesn't it, that there will be those who will try to level blame, because even in the best of men, there will be perhaps those who are jealous of him. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, against an elder, receive not an accusation. Often it comes from jealousy rather than anything really properly founded. The thing about it is that some people can be jealous of the Christian standing of a particular man, and the fact that he is an office bearer, make some complaint against him because they're challenged by his example. They're convicted by his high example, and they're kind of hitting back at it. It would be much better if, being challenged and convicted, they would seek grace to emulate that example and be like he is. But so often it is that by pride cometh contention and this resentment against someone and wanting to do him down. And when people speak well of him, there's the contrary suggestion introduced by unspiritual persons. Well, I'm sure that won't be the case, but it can be, you see. Blameless, those who try to level blame. It was said of Daniel, those presidents who were so jealous of him, they could find none occasion nor fault for as much as he was faithful. Faithful. And of course, if he's not blameless, how can he, as an elder in particular, correct someone else? He's got to be of such a standing and example as humbly and tenderly from the scriptures seek to correct somebody, and the instinct from that somebody won't be, well, you're as bad as me, who are you to accuse me of this? Not a bit of it. But it's the moral authority, isn't it? The spiritual authority, blamelessness, to be able to correct others and not need to be told that he needs to correct himself. And then we must say, in this blamelessness, it's not sinlessness, it's not perfection. Because the best of men can make mistakes and get things wrong. You know the saying, a man who never made a mistake never made anything. And that's always a great comfort, isn't it? It's not so much that we make mistakes, it's that we learn from them and are profited by them. But whenever there is any mistake made, gracious and humble enough to acknowledge it and apologize. But that said, not such major unwisdom or so many blunders that people can no longer respect him or have confidence in him. So we're allowing for less than perfection, but we're allowing for the grace nonetheless that is corrected and learns from it. Blameless. Then, secondly, in this category, personal qualities, look at verse 2 and pick this one out, of good behavior. And we can translate that phrase of good behavior as well-arranged, seemly. Comes from the word which is used of the physical world. And the world, of course, is a very beautiful, wonderful place, this planet Earth. God has made it so well ordered and beautiful, seemly, marred by the fall, though it is. It's still a place of great beauty, isn't it, and order. Well, you see, that translates into character as orderliness and discipline in life. Good behavior. Godliness always thrives on routine, doesn't it? You can't have godliness that is all over the place with no good habits and no proper order to things. And so the daily quiet time, punctuality, smart appearance, not disheveled and scruffy, diligence, personal standards that we keep to, good behavior, because such a man has his eye on the master whom he serves and who has his eye on him. The master has his eye on him. Good behavior. And it can also mean mannerly or gentlemanly. And that is relevant because in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, you've got this verse to do with life together in the church, 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So mannerly, gentlemanly, not brusque or rude or ignorant in the way you talk and the way you treat people, or passing someone by and not acknowledging their greeting, or being such that you make people feel, what have I said to him? What have I done? That kind of thing. But such a kind and a thoughtful and considerate personality, courteous. We're living in days, largely, sadly, when good manners is really something that's almost despised. Ah, oh, good manners for posh people. I call a spade a spade. I'm blunt. I say it as it is. You know me. I'm honest about these things. And if that's done in the church, that will be disastrous. Because that kind of offhand speaking, just as you feel or as the mood or the spirit takes, will upset and offend and hurt people. Be courteous and be thoughtful and consider before you speak, is this going to be unhelpful or is this going to be edifying? Be very careful. And a man who's got not the right control of his tongue is a dangerous man in office. He'll tread on people's toes and he'll do harm. And we must be very careful about this. And it reminds us again, it's grace first, isn't it? It's grace that even controls how we speak to each other, how we interact with each other, how we consider that people differ in their temperaments, differ in their personalities. You can say one thing to one person and they'll think that's humour. You can say the same thing to another person, they'll be terribly upset. And being courteous means that you learn the difference between the two. And that's something that's learned by God's grace, but it's courtesy. And a man who adorns his office and wins our esteem. And dear friends, it comes down at the end of the day to opening the door to a sister for her to go through first. And that kind of thing, these beautiful Christian niceties which come from the Bible, which once permeated our society, but which sadly are nearly all gone. But in the church they should shine, and in the church they should be so clear and plain. It should be a society that is biblical and men who are courteous. I've known some men, they've almost made it a practice and an enjoyment to drop comments to certain people that have landed so heavily and so hurtfully, and then walked away smirking. And that person who's been spoken to like that has lost sleep overnight, while the guilty person who said that has had a perfect night's sleep. So wrong. Courteous. And then, under this first head, personal qualities, number three, look at verse 3 there, let's pick that one out. Not given to wine. Now, this prohibition applied to the Old Testament priests, and in Leviticus 10, it may well have to do with the strange fire of Nadab and Abihu. Could be that they were drunk with wine and offered that strange fire, and the Lord judged them. And in Leviticus 10, their priests are forbidden to drink wine. But for our purpose here, wine and any alcohol can be dangerous. It doesn't say should never drink wine, but not given to wine. And in verse 8, further down, for deacons, not given to much wine. So that qualifies it, you see. And so moderation is the thing. If a man allows himself the liberty of wine, moderate, like any other liberty. If he's teetotal by choice and preference, well, that's to be respected as well. But not a problem with the drink. Goes without saying, doesn't it? And then one more under these personal qualities, again in verse 3. Not greedy of filthy lucre, not covetous. Filthy lucre means money. It's where we get the word lucrative from. And it means using the position in office for financial or material gain. You might think that could never be. You could never have an elder, mercenary, a deacon, mercenary, a pastor, the minister, the teaching elder, mercenary. Well, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we are backsliders in heart before we are backsliders openly, aren't we? And pure motives can decline to base motives. And there can be that thought of personal reward. Something in it for me. Demas, Paul's fellow worker, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica. This doesn't happen overnight. There was a period of spiritual decline in the heart of Demas from his high and noble principles down to base worldly motive. It doesn't happen overnight. Not greedy or filthy lucre, not covetousness. God's people are very kind to the minister. They're kind to their office bearers. And whatever kindness is shown, it must never, ever be the motive for doing what we do in serving the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, the Apostle Paul could say, without fear of any contradiction, I seek not yours, but you. Not what I can get from you, but what I can do for you. And that's the motive, isn't it? Not what I can get out of it, but what I, by God's grace, can give to it. This office to which I am called. Romans 15, verses 2 and 3. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. The example of the Master, doing all we can for the edification of the church, not pleasing ourselves as the Lord himself. And so you see these personal qualities, grace before gift, these things seen in a marked degree, never perfect, but as much as God's grace has worked in our brethren to the degree grace has, these other men. Well, we'll leave it there, dear friends. We have other things to say, but may the Lord guide us and help us in the light of his word and lead us by his good spirit and direction in these things. And may God give us grace, all of us, that we might find these things in us as well. Amen.